So as you can see, we've got two Bible readings today. First of all, we are turning to Deuteronomy, chapter 25, and we're going to read verses 5 to 10. And that's on page 202 in your Bibles. So Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. If brothers are living together, and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. However, if a man does not want to marry his brother's wife, she shall go to the elders at the town gate and say, "My husband's brother refuses to carry on his brother's name in Israel. He will not fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to me." Then the elders of the town shall summon him and talk to him. If he persists in saying, "I do not want to marry her," his brother's widow shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, take off one of his sandals, spit in his face, and say, "This is what is done to the man who will not build up his brother's family line. That man's line shall be known in Israel as the family of the unsandaled." Now we move to Mark chapter 12. And we're going to read from verse 18 to 27. That's on page 1017 in the Bible. So page 1017. And as you can see, it's entitled "Marriage at the Resurrection." Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, Bob. Do keep those Bibles open to that passage in Mark, and we'll be there for the rest of our time together. Let me pray as we start. Father God, thank you for your words to us. Please would you give us open ears and soft hearts as we hear you speak to us through your word this afternoon. Amen. So if something goes wrong, we often want to know why it's gone wrong, don't we? You know, we've seen it on the national level recently with those very high-profile inquiries, you know, looking at the government's handling of COVID or looking at the post office and the Horizon computer software. We want to know what's gone wrong. And we see it in a smaller scale in our own lives. You know, whether it's a health scare or a faulty bit of technology, we want to know why. Why has something gone wrong? And it's because we know that problems of all shapes and sizes have a cause somewhere along the line. You know, whether it's deliberate or accidental, small or big, fixable or not, every problem has a cause. And maybe over these last few weeks, as we spent time in Mark's Gospel, looking at the problems that Jesus observed with the temple in Jerusalem and a fruitless faith amongst God's people, we've had cause to ask the question, why? Why had the worship of God in the temple become all show but no substance, like a leafy fig tree without any figs? What had caused this to be the case? Well, we see in our passage today, amidst all the slightly confusing bits of Israelite law and somewhat opaque explanations drawn from the Old Testament, that Jesus puts his finger on the cause of the problems, and he identifies two fundamental flaws in the religious leaders. You see it quite plainly there in verse 24, where he says to them, "You do not know the scriptures or the power of God." I think that's quite challenging for us. Now, how well do we know the scriptures and God's power? Maybe life's feeling leafy, but largely fruitless for us at the moment. Do we feel like we're going through the religious motions, but without any change or growth? Or might it be that the problem lies in these foundational elements of the Christian life? Or maybe you're here today and you wouldn't call yourself a follower of Jesus. You can't understand why Christians make such a big fuss about the Bible and some God who they claim can do anything. Well, hopefully as we go on, we might see why faith in God's word and in God's power are so central to the Christian faith. So this passage in Mark chapter 12 splits in half. Verses 18 to 23 are the question, a contrived question at that. And verses 24 to 27 are the response, Jesus revealing the Sadducees' flawed foundation. So a contrived question reveals two flawed foundations. So let's look at that contrived question first of all. So we're still in the temple courts. The shadow of Jesus' table-turning actions is still hanging in the air. And we see what's now becoming something of a pattern. A group of religious leaders turn up to Jesus with a question. You know, if you've been with us the last few weeks, we saw it at the end of chapter 11, verse 27. Last week, we saw it in verses 13 and 14. And again here in verse 18. Then the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. So this time, the group coming to Jesus are the Sadducees. Now, they were kind of an aristocratic group of Jewish leaders and priests, and they dominated the temple worship in Jerusalem, and they were in the important positions on the ruling council, the Sanhedrin. And they were kind of the religious conservatives of the day, who only accepted the Pentateuch, what we know of as the first five books of the Old Testament, as authoritative. And there's another key detail about them that Mark helpfully shows us. He said that they said there was no resurrection. They didn't believe that people were going to come back to life, mostly because they didn't see any clear proof for it in those first five books in the Pentateuch. And this is one of the main points of difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees who we saw questioning Jesus last week. Now, it's almost impossible when preaching about the Sadducees to not include the old preacher's joke. Why were they called Sadducees? Because they didn't believe in the resurrection, so they were sad, you see. Now, corny jokes aside, the fact that they didn't believe in the resurrection means warning bells should be going off when we hear them asking Jesus a question about resurrection. You see, it's another one of these loaded questions meant to trap Jesus. Last week we saw the Pharisees tried to corner him on politics, and today the Sadducees are trying to catch him out with theology. And they contrive this question based around an Old Testament marriage law. Bob read for us the relevant passage from Deuteronomy. And maybe as he read it, it sounded slightly strange to our ears. But the purpose of this law was to provide protection and security for widows in Israelite society. The continuation of her dead husband's name would entail inheritance and provision for her. So it was a good law designed to look after people. But the Sadducees used that law to cook up this highly improbable, hypothetical situation. Let's have a read from verse 19. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too." Now, the chances of such a situation happening are obviously tragic, but the chances are so, so slim. But the Sadducees hope to use this contrived tale to embarrass Jesus. And we get that sort of killer, their supposed killer point in verse 23. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? You can almost imagine the kind of sneering tone as the Sadducees say, you know, at this supposed resurrection of yours, how's all this going to work out? You know, she had seven husbands during her life. Who will she be married to when you say she's going to come back to life? Now, the Sadducees know that Moses' law is good and right. I mean, no faithful Jew would disagree with that. But how can that square with the notion of resurrection? How could this marriage continue? Would she be wife to one of the husbands? Would she be wife to all of the husbands? Would it be some strange octuple relationship? How is all this going to work? And the point they're trying to make here is it's ridiculous. And they're trying to show that the whole notion of resurrection is ridiculous. How can all these laws that we know are so right and important be continued into some supposed resurrection? It's just not possible. Too bizarre, ridiculous, confusing, messy, immoral. Their aim here is to get Jesus to look foolish. Laughable even for holding to a belief in the resurrection. If they can do that, then they can discredit his credentials. His popularity would wane and, you know, he'd be out of the way. He wouldn't pose a problem for them. You know, really, they're just engaging in, you know, playground bullying. Taking someone's belief, stretching it to some improbable conclusion, and then just taking the mick out of them, mocking them. That's what they're trying to do here. It's their contrived question, a shameless attempt to try and make Jesus look, frankly, ridiculous. Now, you might have thought that the religious leaders would have worked out that testing Jesus and trying to trap him with their clever questions wasn't the greatest tactic for success. He was already 2-0 up after their first few encounters with the elders and then the Pharisees. And we see Jesus kind of slam home the third with his response as he reveals their flawed foundations. You might have noticed he doesn't actually give a straight answer to their question, because he's far more concerned to get to the heart of the issue, to expose the real problems at the foundation of the Sadducees' faith, rather than get embroiled in some kind of academic debate. We see it there in verse 24. Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? Jesus' problem with the Sadducees is that they don't know the scriptures and they don't know the power of God. Now, to call the Sadducees out for their flawed knowledge of scripture would have been shocking. You know, it would be the equivalent of saying our chief justices don't understand the statute books, or our top doctors don't comprehend all of the contents of Grey's Anatomy. I mean the medical textbook, not the TV show. Understanding scripture is what the Sadducees prided themselves on most of all. They were the Bible experts. They were the scholars. This was their home turf. But Jesus says to them, you've got it wrong. You don't know the scriptures. And he goes on to show that resurrection was always a part of God's plan. Now, he could have looked to somewhere in the Old Testament like Daniel, chapter 12, verse 2. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Or back to the great prophet Isaiah in chapter 26. But your dead will live, Lord. Their bodies will rise. Let those who dwell in the dust wake up and shout for joy. But the Sadducees, remember, didn't accept these books as authoritative. So Jesus goes back to Exodus, when God addresses Moses from the burning bush. Let's read those verses again, verse 26, just over the page. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. Now, this, I think it's fair to say, it is not the most straightforward reference to resurrection. And these verses have had me scratching my head plenty over the last couple of weeks as I've prepared this. But I think what Jesus is saying is that God made a promise to to Abraham, which he reiterated to Isaac and Jacob. And that promise was to give them a land. Read about that in Genesis chapter 12. And at the time of their deaths, they never got to see that promise realized. Even when God was speaking to Moses from the burning bush, the Israelites, God's people, were slaves in Egypt. And that poses the question, is God a liar? Does God fail to keep his promises? Well, absolutely not. The point that Jesus is making, I think, is that as a faithful God, the God of the living, he will fulfill his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in order for that to be so, there's going to have to be a resurrection. God is going to keep his promise to them. He's not forgotten them. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will get to see their promised land. And in order for that to happen, they will have to come back to life to physically see that. They'll be resurrected to see their promised land. But the reason that Jesus does this is he wants to get across that such is that they, even though they read and memorized these passages in Exodus, they failed to understand them rightly. And because they fail to understand Scripture rightly, they're missing out on the great promise and the great source of hope that God has given for his people, that promise of resurrection. And perhaps also here, Jesus is criticizing their narrow understanding of God's word, limiting it only to the books of Moses. And this is a problem. And this problem leads us into that second flawed foundation that Jesus points out for the Sadducees. They've got God's power wrong. You see, despite all the grand temple worship, elaborate sacrifices, and even the amazing stories of God's rescuing work in redeeming his people from Egypt, it seems like they have a limited appreciation of God's power. You see, the only resurrection that the Sadducees can possibly comprehend, it's not much more than just life as it is now, but for a bit longer. But that's not what Jesus knows resurrection life to be. He trusts that God is powerful enough to do something on a whole different scale. And that's what he talks about in verse 25. We'll just flip back there. Verse 25. When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Resurrection life is going to be very, very different to now. And one of the key things is we won't need marriage. Now, marriage is a picture of Christ's love for the church. But as the resurrection, we won't need the picture because we'll be experiencing the real thing for ourselves, whether we're married in this life or not. The need for that intimate companionship and that place for procreation that marriage provides won't be required at the resurrection, because resurrection life will be perfect just the way it is. And because there's no marriage in the new creation, that's how God can say, Jesus will say, we'll be like the angels in heaven, who neither marry or are given in marriage. What this boils down to is Jesus criticizing the Sadducees for having a limited understanding of God's power, thinking that any resurrection life it could possibly be would only be same again. But resurrection life will be totally beyond our present experience, so much better, so much fuller. Jesus knows this to be true. And so we see a faulty understanding of God's power diminishes him and leaves us with a small God, a God who fits nicely in our own little box of understanding. And Jesus can't have that. God's too big to be put in a box. That's why he calls them out so clearly for being wrong and for leading the people into fruitless worship. They've got flawed foundations. I'm sure may not be builders here, but we know that it is important when, you know, building a house, for example, that we have foundations done properly. It takes time for them to be dug and laid. Came across a story from just earlier in the year that a nearly new housing estate in Cambridge had to pull down 84 fully or partially built brand new homes just because they found there was a problem with the foundations. Foundations matter. And so a diminished view of God's words meant they weren't being followed rightly, certainly not from the heart in the temple. And a small view of God's power had made the temple a place of ritual and practice rather than of heartfelt devotion to God. So why was the temple all show and no substance? Well, the answer is the Sadducees' flawed foundations. Now, it's easy to sit and point fingers at the Sadducees and despair of their failings and fruitlessness. But as followers of Jesus here this afternoon, this passage gives us cause to examine our attitudes and lives and to think about the sturdiness of our foundations, how we know the scriptures and God's power for ourselves. Because in a very real sense, although we may not be the supposed religious experts of the day, we are in a far more privileged position than the Sadducees were. We live the other side of Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus is the culmination of the Bible. All the scriptures point to him in some way, shape, or form. And his death and resurrection are the pinnacle of this. And we have the fortune of seeing the entirety of God's story in our Bibles. Now, Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century preacher, recounts the advice an old pastor passed on to a new minister, making the point of the centrality of Jesus in the Bible. Young man, from every town and every village and every little hamlet in England, wherever it may be, there is a road to London. And so, from every text in Scripture, there is a road to the metropolis of the Scriptures. That is Christ. And, my dear brother, your business is, when you go to a text, to say, now what is the road to Christ? And then preach a sermon running along the road to the great metropolis, Christ. And I've never yet found a text that's not got a road to Christ in it. I think that's great advice. We don't need to be a preacher to get the point that the Bible is all about Jesus Christ. And as we get the privilege of looking back on Jesus, we get a fuller, bigger picture of God. We see his promise-keeping nature. We see so clearly the extent of his love for us and that he's willing to send his son to die for us. And we also get the clearest proof of God's power in that he raises Jesus from the dead. Jesus' resurrection matters. In fact, Paul says later in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ had not been raised, then your faith is futile. And the evidence for the resurrection is clear. Many people have tried to disprove it, but they fail. There was an investigative journalist and committed atheist in the middle of the 1990s who set out to definitively disprove the resurrection. His name was Lee Strobel, and many of us will know that he wrote the book The Case for Christ, one of the most popular and clearest books detailing how the Bible's account is the only explanation for the empty tomb. So we can take heart and be thankful that we can build our lives upon the surest of foundation, God's word and God's power. Our privileged position in history means we can set our feet solidly into them as we look back on Christ. We can have real confidence and comfort that a life based on these twin truths is not a hopeless one. You know, a right understanding of Scripture can provide us with a stable outlook to what feels like an unstable world. A deep trust in God's power gives sure grounds for hope in the face of so much hopelessness all around us. And the deeper we plumb God's words and rely upon God's power, the more and more we can live those Christ-like lives of fruitfulness that God wants us to. And that actually deep down we want to too, lives of meaning and purpose, solidity and hope. Sadly though, our foundation building is often shaky. Despite all the confidence we can take in seeing the fullness of Scripture in the life and work of Jesus, so often our engagement with God's word is narrow and shallow. You know, we have our favourite bits that we elevate in importance and listen to over and above everything else. Now, for most of us, it's probably not Genesis, Exodus, certainly not Leviticus, Deuteronomy and Numbers, like it was for the Sadducees. But maybe it's some of the nice parts of the gospel. You know, Jesus' teaching on being a good neighbour, some of his miracles, him telling us we're to love others. You know, the popular, non-controversial bits of the Bible. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong, of course not. You know, next week we're going to hear Jesus saying, love your neighbour as yourself. But if that's all the Bible that we're listening to and building our lives upon, then like the Sadducees, we're missing out on the breadth of Scripture. You see, exploring the diversity and richness of Scripture, its different genres and periods and histories, opens us up to different challenges and critiques and encouragements. It's all about Jesus, but the different angles each book gives on him can help us and fuel us as we seek to grow in greater Christ-likeness, living increasingly fruitfully for him. Now, wasn't it so good for us last half term looking through some of those tricky bits in Revelation? You know, I can't imagine that many of us have spent time looking at that book, but there were so many wonderful, encouraging truths that were so pertinent for the here and now. And the Old Testament too often feels like very unfamiliar territory. But as we delve into it, as maybe we have been doing in our life groups, looking into Nehemiah, we see that there's so much gold there to mine, lessons to learn, encouragements to heed, characteristics of God to marvel upon. And so as we build our scriptural foundations broadly, let's also build them deeply too. Let's chew on passages more and more and really seek to understand them. Let's chase down those roads that lead us to Christ in everything that we read in the Bible. There are a couple of really helpful books that I will put back on the lending library that help us do that. We've got Dig Deeper. Just gives us some tools to help us delve and find some of those wonderful truths in the Bible and words of life that just help us understand and see how living and active God's word is. They're great things to read to help us as we seek to do that. Because it's easy in a sermon to make the application of any sermon, really, read our Bibles more. But maybe the encouragement in light of the Sadducees, who were great readers, great memorizers of scriptures themselves, is rather not just read our Bibles more, but read more of our Bibles. Build our foundations in God's words wide and deep. And such an approach will help us build an increasingly large view of God and his power. The more we see what he's like, his sovereignty, his power at work, the more we're wowed by the fact that Paul can say in Ephesians 1 that we have that same power that raised Christ from the dead at work in us. See, being fruitful for God is not a task that we have to achieve by ourselves. Instead, we have to allow God to be at work in and through us. If we make God too small in our minds, we limit him and make religion a set of tasks, boxes we tick, rituals we practice. That was where the Sadducees went wrong. But if we let God be God and let him be big enough in our understanding of him to do things that are beyond our understanding, then we're opened up to his power. He's the one who can bring true fruitfulness in our lives. And that's why prayer is such a fundamental part of the Christian life. Not just saying our prayers in the morning is another item on our routine, like brushing our teeth or having our breakfast, but rather genuinely talking to God, bringing to him the things in our lives, the situations that maybe feel beyond our control, our joys, our worries, our frustrations, our concerns, and asking him to act in accordance with his will and power, to be at work in and through all of those situations. I'm going to have an opportunity in just a minute to do that together. So we can see the problem in the temple. Its fruitlessness came from the Sadducees and their flawed understanding of God's word and God's power. But the temple isn't where God lives anymore. Instead, he lives in us through his spirit if we're trusting in Jesus. And that leaves us with a challenge to build all of our lives upon the sure foundations of God's word and God's power. As we marvel at Jesus, his death and resurrection, the focus of all of Scripture, the clearest demonstration of God's power, would we be built up, ready to live faithfully and fruitfully for him? Let me pray as we close. Father God, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given it to us and that we can look back and see Christ at work, his death and his resurrection and all that that means for us. Would we be encouraged to delve deeply into it, to rightly understand it and to know your power at work in our lives through Jesus. And with that, enable us to live lives that are faithful to you and fruitful to you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.